your Bibles with me to Revelation 17. I meant Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Not to be redundant, but to reiterate what Pastor Matt said in the introduction. The past 3 weeks, just to review this sermon series that we've done, we've considered three different individuals within this picture of light. First, we walked back to the book of Habakkuk and considered him patiently waiting in darkness for his Savior. Then we moved forward a few hundred years to the person of Simeon and reflected on the beautiful privilege that he had to see his Savior born and to watch the light of the world dawn. And then last week we considered this suffering servant himself, Jesus, the light of the world. And if you're like me, then last week you left with a bit of tension in your heart because it was magnificent truth, right? We have this prophecy from Isaiah, this suffering servant who is smitten by God in order to bear the consequence of our own sin and bring us peace. This beautiful justification text 1,000 years before the justifier arrived. It's just wonderful, but Isaiah also prophesied another good thing of this victory that was going to come, victory beyond death, right? This suffering servant who was also going to be raised and who would reign. And as Pastor Matt said last week, Christmas or incarnation is for Easter. It's for resurrection. So truly, this truth of the resurrection, this truth of the victory seals this fact that we will ultimately win, that Christ will win. And so the darkness that in that moment in Isaiah appeared to sort of snuff out the light will be sure to vanish. The darkness itself will vanish. And so we could rightfully proclaim this morning, I serve a risen Savior. And yet, the response might rightfully be measured back to us. A risen Savior, a physical, literal, bodily, risen Savior, well, where is he? And that is our reality this morning, that we serve a risen Savior who's not here. And so it's natural for those who serve a risen Savior, a risen King who conquered sin, to ask with the disciples, as they did right before he left, they said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Is it time? Is it time now? You're here. You're alive. You've already conquered death. Let's do this. It's time. We want to see it. We want to watch you bring in this kingdom. Right? Because he won. He lives. He atoned for sin. So now is the time. And then Jesus is faithful, but in one sense, crushing answer. He says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And with that, the risen, physical, bodily Jesus was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. There's a proverb that says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I think that that's the reality that we're living in. Hope deferred. And in one sense, our hearts are sick. When you desire something so deeply, something that has been promised, and yet you cannot have it yet, your insides just hurt and they yearn for the fulfillment of that desire. And surely that describes Christ's disciples and even every disciple who has ever followed after that. As servants of the living King of Kings, we hope for his visible reign. We want to see it. And yet the deferring of that hope is our difficult reality today. And it's frustrating. I mean, books like 1 Peter that we just walked through are so helpful. Jude, it's so helpful, but they're also difficult, frustrating realities. Why do we have to have a 1 Peter that teaches us how to live in darkness when the light of the world is there? He's alive. He's so close to just being here and reigning. Why do we have to wait? Here we are in this dark place accompanied with all of its aches and pains. And yet there's a second part to this parable. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Oh, the refreshing satisfaction of a desire finally fulfilled. It's like the single person who perhaps meets this godly life companion, or a barren woman who finds out that she's finally with child. It's like, finally, this thing that I've been longing for, waiting for, looking for, it gives us life. Hope fulfilled gives us life. And so the question for us this morning, Grace family, is what is our hope? What is our hope? In one sense, our hopes are many. We could list off countless things, sort of like Ephesians 1 would do. It just lists off, like, election is our hope and salvation is our hope. This justification, present sanctification, future glorification. You think of redemption, you think of being adopted into the family of God, or forgiveness, or perhaps some of these works of the Spirit, like that He's sealed us for our inheritance, or that He indwells us. All of these wonderful and various hopes. And yet I think we could also distill all of those hopes as well into one thing. It is Christ. Christ is our hope. It is His identity. It is His accomplishments. And for us today, it is His promise. That is our hope. So remember Habakkuk, back to the beginning. Hope is always, always moored in promise. You don't have this promise, then your hope has no ground to stand on. Hope is more to promise. And so this morning, I'd just like to encourage you with it's honestly a brief reflection on the last few chapters of Revelation as we consider the promise of Jesus' return as foundational to our hope for today. Our hope for this week, our hope as we sort of turn this corner into a new year and we look at 2022, our hope for the rest of our lives, this is foundationally it, that Christ will return. Let's pray, and then we'll consider the return of Christ. Father, thank You for this opportunity to open Your word, to think about even the last pages of this revelation that You've given to us. It gives us tremendous hope, something to look forward to, something to anchor our souls through the difficulty of today, because there's bright light tomorrow. I pray that for all of those who are, I mean, so many even of our church family are walking through darkness today in the hevel of sickness, just in frustration. It's discouraging. It's disappointing. It's not what we planned. It's not what we wanted. It reminds us of our finitude. It reminds us that we're just shattered. This world is shattered. And there is a real sense in which darkness reigns, darkness rules. It's just so deep. We're so stricken. So we thank You all throughout Your words to us for promise. And we thank You that You're good on Your word, that we could wait, even to death, we would wait for You, our salvation, our deliverer, to return in glory, to return in splendor, in light. Encourage each soul here today with that simple truth. Pray that My words would not be in the way, but that they would simply in some small way be able to communicate the magnificence of this truth. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the moments after Jesus ascended, the disciples heard these words. This same Jesus who is taken from you, or who is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. And they believed it. It was a promise that anchored their hope for the rest of their lives. In His conversations with the disciples, Jesus had mentioned this reality other times. Matthew records it one way when he said to them that they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. The disciples took the next step after the ascension of Jesus, and they began to carry out this mission, carrying it out through darkness, walking and waiting, seeking to do what God had equipped them to do, by then in turn equipping these early groups of saints for the work of the ministry. And they promised each of these young churches the same thing that they had been promised, that their resurrected king would return. Let the world mock. He's not here yet. We know that. We're living by faith, but God keeps his promises. So don't grow weary in your waiting. Be willing to die believing the veracity of God's word. And so now, 2,000 years later, what are we doing? The precise same thing. We are reminding ourselves of these realities, of these truths. You might recall this past Easter, Pastor Matt preached a sermon on the parousia, which was this, it's our English word, which is the same word as the Greek word. The parousia is the appearance, the coming, the presence of Jesus. And we worked through 1 Thessalonians, which is this really beautiful book in the New Testament that this is the theme of, the return, the presence of Christ is the theme. And so it's used a couple times in that book, and Paul uses it to comfort these people in Thessalonians with a few things. It's saying to anticipate. Saying anticipate the joyful forever fellowship of God's family, because when Jesus returns, we will all be together. And so we're going to be eternally a family. It helps us anticipate that. It motivates us, because he's coming back, to live a blameless life now and to grow in our affection for Christ now. This reality helps us to maintain confidence in the face of death, because death is not the end. Our living, resurrected conqueror is there waiting beyond the gates of death. And we can be assured because of the parousia, the appearance, that Jesus will be with us eternally. That's sort of the foundational bedrock truth of the parousia. So all of those things were kind of that was our Easter sermon, was walking through 1 Thessalonians and us reminding ourselves of the same things they reminded themselves of this promise. And even just a few weeks ago, or maybe 2 months ago, we heard Jude's exhortation, didn't we? That we are to remain constantly mindful of this objective love that God has set on us. How do we do that? Well, three ways: by building ourselves up in the most holy faith, that's word, by praying in the Spirit, and then by waiting for the mercy of Jesus to be revealed, or by waiting for, whether it's our entrance into his presence via death or his entrance into our lives via his parousia, then we're waiting for the mercy to be revealed. And so we're doing the same thing. We're continuing to wait. We sing it too, don't we? Unto the grave, what shall we sing? Christ he lives, Christ he lives. And what reward will heaven bring? Everlasting life with him. There we will rise to meet the Lord. There sin and death will be destroyed. And we will feast in endless joy when Christ is ours forevermore. And so we know this. We know this to be our hope. But there's this book, Revelation, the end of our Bibles, written by the beloved disciple, John, and it contains the most vivid pictures of what this return will look like. You know, this book, again, written by John, he was the brother of James. These were two fishermen that Jesus called to leave their nets, and along with Peter, James and John formed this sort of the inner circle of Jesus' friends. John saw it all. I mean, he listened, he heard Jesus teach, he watched Jesus' transfiguration, he was there and laid his head on Jesus' chest the night that he was betrayed. He watched him be crucified. He was at the foot of the cross. He was there, not when he was resurrected, but he saw the resurrected Christ. And then he went and he ministered to these early churches. I mean, John saw all of this. He was doing, again, the same thing, but what even when he received this revelation, he was exiled onto the island of Patmos for the word, for the preaching of the gospel. And so this revelation, what it does is it kind of pulls back the curtain to things that will shortly take place, these things that will be soon. It's kind of a simple book in its overall theme and a very complex book in all of its details. But it's a book about comfort. It's a book about hope, reminding us that our present experience, thank God, will not be our eternal experience. So let's just start in chapter 19. And I kind of want to just do this flyover view, picking up these big pictures of what life is going to be like? What's going to change when Jesus arrives? And the first thing that we have in chapter 19 is that the king is going to reign. This is all throughout these first few verses, but what happens here is that the scene opens with a heavenly multitude, and they're proclaiming, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again, they cried, "Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." And what's the reason for their triumphant cry? Well, it's the true and the righteous judgments of the returned king of God displayed against his enemies. And then what happens in verse 6 is that the entire congregation is kind of invited, and they proclaim and they thunder forth with joyful freedom. They say, "Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready." You can feel the freedom of praise from their lips. It's not completely unlike, to use a silly illustration of our lives here, it's not unlike living a month in this inversion and just being in darkness and smog and smoke, and then you take this trip up the canyon, and if you've done this before, you see it just breaks. It's just done. It's over, and you breathe this breath of fresh, clean mountain air. It's kind of what this is like. It's like, finally, the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And so that's this first thing that changes, is that the king physically reigns. That same moment kind of is happening here after millennia in the inversion of cursed earth. Those who fear God are finally seeing the promise fulfilled as the omnipotent reign of God is displayed on earth. And that will be just this beautiful breath of salvation air. What happens next in verses 11 through 16, kind of this next section, is not only the king reigns, but the warrior fights. And this produces full confidence in Jesus Christ, this just warrior. Because in order for a peaceful kingdom to realize, in order for an eternal kingdom to realize, the king who's long awaited behind sort of curtain of heaven has to ride forth against his enemies, right? The enemies have to be destroyed in order for peace to reign. And so look with me in verses 11 through 16, just this stunning picture. This is it. This is the parousia. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." This everlasting, majestic, authoritative king rides into battle for righteousness' sake to bring justice. So we have confidence today, right, living under the dark leadership of little k kings, because of the promise that our King of Kings and Lord of Lords will mount his horse and make righteous war. Our hope is moored in that promise, and our eternity hangs in the balance, whether that comes to play or not. If Jesus is like Oz, If he's a puny man putting up a smokescreen of strength, then pay no attention to him. He deserves no attention, no worship, no waiting. The promise to bring eternal light is only as strong as the one behind the promise. Because the forces of injustice, as we know, as we've seen, as Solomon laments, the forces of injustice and oppression are very strong It's very dark. The curse of this world has shattered it. She has crumbled under the weight of its curse. And there is tremendous evil, tremendous manipulation. It's strong. The king has to be stronger in order to bring peace. Truly, we need a faithful warrior king. It's not only is the king reigning and the warrior fighting, but the beautiful truth is that also the deceiver loses. 17 through the rest of this chapter sort of describe the war that this king brings. And then in chapter 20, we have a description of this period of time that follows that defeat. We refer to it as the millennial kingdom, right? This 1,000-year reign is a period of time in which King Jesus, having bound Satan, that's what's happening here early in chapter 20, having bound Satan in this bottomless pit, he reigns on this old earth. He reigns with righteousness. He reigns with peace. But then there's a moment when that period of time passes. Pick up with me in verse 7 of chapter 20. He says, "Now when this 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will go out again to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea." Even under the righteous reign of Christ, there are so many, this incredible number, who have not believed, who have not submitted in their hearts. "They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." This is the final word on this great and terrible deceiver. It's the final word about him, the powerful manipulator, right? This Satan who walks about as a roaring lion seeking to devour God's creation, the orchestrator of deceit and pain, who afflicts and destroys, this is his end. The return of Christ, this parousia, means that Satan will be tormented day and night forever and ever according to the righteous judgment of God. But that's not all that happens when Christ returns. We also have the judge presiding. In chapter 20, these last few verses describe this great white throne and the one who sits on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. And he saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and these books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Praise God that the just judge presides. I had a conversation on our way back home from Washington just yesterday, and I was in the hotel getting breakfast, and this guy came out, and we were visiting, and he claims to be a believer, and it sounds as though he is, but it's a really long story, interesting transitions, and he's actually attending the LDS church right now because they were so gracious and kind to him and helping him through certain periods of addiction. And he says, but I'm not sure about everything they believe. I'm not sure about this Book of Mormon. I just know that this Jesus that the Bible describes, that's my Savior. And so it was a fascinating conversation. But in it, one of the things that has discouraged him from other, perhaps Bible-believing churches, is casting judgment. Understandable, perhaps. An error on both sides, perhaps. And I'm thankful that we have this book. I mean, it's not that we are not to make judgments. We have a tremendous guiding light in this word, that we're called to cast many judgments because of this rule, because of this dogma, because of this truth. You can't have it two ways. And yet I'm so thankful But this text is about the divine being sitting on the throne and him having complete and perfect clarity, never wondering, never wavering, never, I'm not quite sure. It's confusing to us as we look from the outside. There is no doubt in or out. There is no doubt adopted or not adopted, righteous or wicked, justified or unjustified, redeemed or not. There's no question with him. He has complete clarity and he will make every just discernment. That is tremendous. And that only occurs at the parousia. That only occurs when he returns. Supremely correct verdict for every soul. That is our just judge presiding. But that's not all that occurs. In chapter 21, this sort of shifts from some of this darkness to the light that we've been talking about, and we're moving towards sort of the pinnacle, the peak of this series, because the transcendent descends. God makes his dwelling place on earth, on a new earth. That's the beginning of 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first have passed away. And there was no more sea, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Everything fresh, everything redeemed, everything dwelling in harmony when this splendid new city, this Jerusalem, descends. Much like perhaps a mother might comfort an injured child, God wipes our tears and heals our wounds. The eternal family, we will be united in this new home. Our inheritance will be received, we'll be ready to live together with our Creator eternally. I'm just moving quickly through this to get kind of to verses 22 through chapter 22. Because this next section, it describes, starting in verse 9 through 21, it describes the city, this capital city. It's kind of an adventure for another day, but needless to say, it's stunning. It's magnificent. God opened up his treasury, as it were, and he withheld no expense in building this city. 12 gates made of single pearls and 12 foundations, a gargantuan city cube with every imaginable precious stone that's adorning it. It's brilliant, it's bright, it's wonderful. But then, not only do we have the king on his throne and the warrior fighting and the deceiver losing and the judge presiding and the transcendent descending, but we have the light shining. Verse 22, but I saw no temple in this new city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Look in verse 5 of chapter 22. We'll read through the rest of this in a moment, but he says, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. In a very macro sense, in our series, this is what we've been waiting for, but it's far more than that. It's far beyond these past 4 weeks. This is the culmination of human history. This is the culmination of redemptive history. This is the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. This is the dawn of eternal light. So I want to just look in our last few moments in this text. There's three characteristics of life in our eternal home with this Lamb shining I want to just reflect on and comfort your hearts with this morning. First is that verse 22, where we learn that the Lamb is its temple. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Now, what is the purpose of the temple? It's a place to go worship. It's a place to go sacrifice. It's a place for priests to mediate for the people to God. It was necessary. Why? Because there was always a distance. There was always distance between God and man. And now, with the transcendent descending and Jesus, the risen Lord, present with us, there is no need for a temple. There is no distance any longer between us and God. The return of Christ means that the gap has been bridged, not only spiritually. Spiritually, the gap has been bridged, but physically, the gap will be bridged as well. There is no longer any separation. Isn't that what our hearts are longing for? Isn't that what we so dearly wish for? We're waiting. Our hope is deferred. There's no need in this new Jerusalem, in this new earth, to go anywhere to worship because God is with us. There is no need to send a mediator because the mediator walks among us. The God, man, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the sacrifice, this Lamb of God here lives. So on new earth, life and worship are synonymous. It's the same thing. To live is to worship, and to worship is to live. So the Lamb is its temple. Secondly, of course, the culmination of this series, the Lamb is its light. Now, verse 23 and verse 5, there's no need of the sun, no need of the moon, because the glory of God illuminates it. Now, what is the glory of God? The Lamb is its light. And so verse 5 of 22, there's no night there because the Lamb is always there. The Lamb is present. We need no lamp or no light of the sun because the Lord God gives them light and they shall reign forever and ever. So if the temple was the place to go worship God, the place where God's glory dwelled with man, right? He dwelled with man there. And now the glorious life and light of man is unveiled in radiant splendor, then surely we have no need of batteries and flashlights and headlights and floodlights. We don't need any of those. Even the sun itself is unnecessary. It's like it got outshone. Our present broken earth is entirely dependent upon that light, is it not? We need the earth, and we know that the eternal sun upholds our physical sun, but we're dependent upon it for light, for warmth, but no longer. We will have, by some miracle of grace in our glorification, the ability to live with the unhindered glory of God, the Lamb, as our light. One commentator said it this way, that shining is not from any material combustion, not from any consumption of fuel that needs to be replaced as one supply burns out, for it is the uncreated light of him who is light, dispensed by and through the Lamb as the everlasting lamp to the home and hearts and understandings of his glorified saints. With reference to the very time when this city comes into being in place, Isaiah says, the moon shall be ashamed and the sun confounded, ashamed because of the outbeaming glory which shall then appear in the New Jerusalem, leaving no more need for them to shine in it, since the glory of God lights it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The beautiful thing about this turn from 20 to 21 and 22 is this turn from darkness to light. This judge appearing, this warrior appearing, this devil being destroyed, all of those are still like really difficult, dark images. And what happens as this light dawns is it just dispels all of the darkness. It's no more. There's no more place for it. That's what happens. Light assures the absence of darkness. Not only is the Lamb its temple, not only is the Lamb its light, but the Lamb is also its king. That's verse 3 of chapter 22. Let's just read the first four verses. This beautiful picture. He showed me a pure river of water of light, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the street was this tree of life. A desire fulfilled. It's the tree of life. Which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be there. Finally, a visible, physical outworking of the authority that we know our King to already possess. But he finally reigns physically, visibly for us, for his redemption. And we have this magnificent opportunity to not just see it, but to actually be a part of it, to serve him there, to worship him there. And that's the end of the curse. There's no more curse. Ecclesiastes laments this too. We can't make straight what God has made crooked. He broke it. He's the only one that can fix it. And that's what's happening here in Revelation 22. At the very end is this beautiful restoration. You can just hear all of these redemptive bones creaking back into place. He says, now is the time that I will renew and redeem not only the spiritual state of my people, but everything, my entire created world is all whole, all full, all just complete, and I will reign over it. Every single moment of the reality that we have lived in, that we have experienced, even the beautiful moments, which we should appreciate, are cracked and warped and distorted by the presence of this curse. But no longer. What a day. What a hope. Something to long for, a promise that we could surely moor our souls to, the promise of eternal light. And so this story, I know this is a flyover, I know there's countless details in here overlooked, but you see the picture of the story ending not far from where it began. In the beginning, God created light, and he created order out of chaos. He spoke it into existence, and now this eternal light is continuing forever. We're not far from this Edenic paradise with the Creator enjoying fellowship with his creation in a garden where the tree of life is planted. But the beautiful thing is that the second time in Revelation 22, something's completely different than the time before. And that's that the ugly history of humanity's rebellion and the beautiful picture of Christ's redemption is already behind us. Death is past and it's unrepeatable. We can't go back to where we are right now. And there will be no darkness. And so there's just that sort of inclusio of light, God speaking the light into existence, and now us needing no light but him. So yes, Christmas, the incarnation, is for Easter. It's for the resurrection. But the resurrection is for the parousia. The resurrection is for the return. And that is the culmination, the completing, the fulfillment of salvation. The gospel's not done without this. This is a part of what we preach. This is a part of what we anticipate. This is the huge reason that we wait. And so Revelation 22 concludes, he who testifies to these things, which is Christ Jesus himself, says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.